Let's turn in our Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 to 11, though our focus this evening is on verses 1 to 6. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting to read at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's stand one more time before we look into these first six verses together. Number 427. 427, I will sing of the Lamb. Let's stand and enjoy singing this one through. Quarterback Joe Theismann, I think that's how his name is pronounced, allegedly gave to his soon-to-be ex-second wife the reason why he had had an affair. God wants Joe to be happy. God wants Joe to be happy. Now, there clearly was something wrong with Joe's thinking, wasn't there? God may well have wanted Joe to be happy, but God also wanted Joe to be holy. God calls his people to be holy, to be different, to be set apart for him. In the Old Testament, we find God setting apart a nation, the nation of Israel, to be holy, to be a witness for him in a dark and perverse world. And you will remember that God gave the nation of Israel lots of laws that they were to obey, which were to mark them out as different from the nations that surrounded them. Peter has a lot to say about holiness in this letter. And of course we know that God wants us to be holy, because God says, "Be holy as I am holy." When we were converted, it involved us repenting of our sin. Repentance, as we know, is a turning from our old sinful way of life. When we were converted, we repented and committed our way to God, or to following the Lord Jesus. And we expressed that commitment publicly by being baptized. Let's all challenge ourselves this evening by asking some questions. Are we still seeking to be holy? Are we living lives that are different? Yes, radically different from the world of unbelievers around us. Can they see the difference? Do the lives that we live convict and unsettle them? Do we challenge them by the way that we are clearly thinking about the things of eternity? And do we make Christ attractive by the way that we live? Well, in these first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 4, the apostle is talking about remaining true to God or remaining true to Christ when persecuted by unbelievers. You see, it's not easy, is it, to remain true to God in a hostile environment. The temptation to sin or to compromise is extremely real because we want to fit in. We want to be liked, and we certainly don't want to have to face a difficult or a hard time. So what is it exactly that Peter instructs us to do? I've got four headings, and you can see those four headings in your weekly news sheet if you have a copy in front of you. Let me just mention them at the beginning. Firstly, arm yourselves with Christ's attitude. We're to arm ourselves with Christ's attitude. Secondly, we're to give no more time to former sins. And then thirdly, we're to know that judgment is coming to those who abuse us, in other words, to our persecutors. And fourthly, we are to thank God that the gospel was preached to us. So firstly, we are to arm ourselves with Christ's attitude. Look at verse 1, the beginning of verse 1, where Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body." Now these words, I think, take us back to what we read in chapter 3 and verse 18. So you might like to very quickly flick back to verse 18, where it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Why did Christ suffer upon the cross? He suffered for our sins in order that he might bring us to God. Now, I think it would be an understatement to say that it wasn't easy for the Lord Jesus to die in our place in order to bring us to God. We know from our reading of the Gospels that he had to set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. We know that he had to pray to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. And we know that as he hung there upon the cross, there were those who suggested that he might like to come down. They were jeering him, but of course he resolved not to come down, but to remain on the cross. The point I'm making is this, that Jesus was willing to suffer in order to be obedient to the will of his Father. And Peter says that we must arm ourselves with the same attitude. "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude." Now, this sounds a bit like a military term, doesn't it? In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul tells us to put on the armour of God, that we might take our stand against the evil one. We're to put on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and so on and so forth. Well, we're here, Peter says that we are to put on the same attitude as Christ. We're to arm ourselves with it. In other words, we are to go through life saying, "Look, I may suffer if I do what is right before God at this point, but I am willing to suffer. Because God has called me to be holy. God wants me to do his will. And I'm going to do what is right. And I'm going to do it by God's grace." I think we need to say by God's grace, because let's face it, we won't be able to do it apart from his grace. But look at what Peter goes on to say at the end of verse 1. "Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Now, what does that mean? He can't mean that if we suffer in the body on account of righteousness or on account of obedience to God, we'll never sin again. We know that that would run contrary to the teaching of the New Testament, especially 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, which says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So what's he saying? I think that what he's saying is this, that when we resolve not to sin or not to compromise in the midst of suffering, we demonstrate that we really are serious about turning from our sin in order to live for God. And thus we do, verse 2. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. So firstly, we are to arm ourselves with Christ's attitude. And then secondly, we are to give no more time to former sins. In the Gospels, Jesus tells us to go to war on sin. I've heard John Piper preaching about this, and he gets very excited about it. He's a very excitable sort of preacher, but very passionate about emphasizing, you know, what Jesus says about going to war on sin. The danger, I think, so often for us is that we treat sin so lightly. But sin, as we know, is serious. This is what Jesus says. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. In other words, be serious about sin. Do whatever it takes. Don't think that we should read these words literally, incidentally, but we should do whatever it takes to not go back to the kinds of sins that we would have willingly and gladly engaged in before we became Christians. Now, we said at the beginning of this series on 1 Peter that the churches Peter was writing to would have been made up of Jews and Gentiles. And I think that verse 3 is one of these verses that supports this idea that there would have been Gentile believers in the churches. Because the kind of sins that Peter speaks about here are the kind of sins that the Gentiles were known for engaging in. It's not very nice reading them, to be honest, but let's just quickly note what he says. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery. The English Standard Version uses the word licentiousness. That is, living a life without any moral restraint whatsoever. Or having a willingness to give oneself to acts of immorality and violence. The next word is the word lust. The English Standard Version uses the word passions, that is, allowing one's sinful desires to exert a strong influence on one's behavior. Drunkenness, that's obvious. Orgies. The English Standard Version uses the word revels, that is, going to banquets and feasts in order to engage in sexual immorality. Carousing, drunken parties. Detestable idolatry. The English Standard Version uses the words lawless idolatry. Warren Wiersbe was a pastor for many years. I think he pastored Moody Bible Church in Chicago for a number of years. He's passed away now. But he writes this in his commentary on 1 Peter. A friend and I met at a restaurant to have lunch. It was one of those places where the lights are low and you need a miner's helmet to find your table. I'm not sure that I've ever been in a restaurant where the lights have been so dim that I haven't been able to find my table. But anyway, that's the story that he tells. We had been seated several minutes before we started looking at the menu, and I remarked that I was amazed how easily I could read it. "Yes," said my friend, "it doesn't take us long to get accustomed to the darkness." It's interesting, isn't it? In the house sometimes you can go from a light room to a dark room, and at first you can see nothing, but it's not long before your eyes adjust and you can see. Well, it's not always that long, if we're not careful, before we become accustomed to sin. But we must not get accustomed to it. Look at what Peter says in verse 3. "You have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do." You know, your cup of sin is full, as it were. There's no need for it to flow over, so to speak. Friends, by God's grace, we must go to war on sin. We must put our old life, as it were, behind us, and by God's grace, endeavour to live holy lives. I like reading J.I. Packer. I think he's a brilliant theologian. But I've noticed in his retirement years that nearly all of his books have been about holiness. And the reason his books have been largely about holiness is because he's not convinced that Christians, by and large, in the Western world, are really taking the matter of being holy seriously enough. In other words, he's concerned that the church in the West is really not that much different from the world. And I think in some ways I would have similar concerns. But remember, when we were baptized, we expressed publicly that we were leaving behind our old way of life and that we had committed our way to living this new life in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his resurrection power. Let's take holiness seriously. But thirdly this evening, know that judgment is coming to those who abuse us. Know that judgment is coming to those who abuse us. Do you find sometimes in life that your non-Christian friends or perhaps your non-Christian family are surprised by some of the things that you are unwilling to do? Look at verse 4. They, that is the pagans, who engage in all these sins, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living. These words remind me of my days in the architectural practice, where the boys would nearly always want me to go out with them on the Saturday night in order to be part of their pub crawls. And the intention, of course, was to drink as much beer as possible in as many different pubs as possible in order to get drunk. I really did not want to go. And initially, whether I was right or wrong is another matter, offered to drive so that I could drink Coca-Cola throughout the evening. But even then, I didn't really want to go. But I found that whatever I was willing to do was never enough for them. They always wanted me to engage in exactly what they were doing and couldn't understand that there was I, an 18 or 19 or 20 year old young man, not wanting to get drunk. It didn't make any sense to them at all. And verse 4 goes on to say, and they heap abuse on you. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless wild living, and they heap abuse on thee. And here I think verbal abuse is implied. Now I must admit, when I look back to those years of work in the architectural practice, that the stick, if I can call it that I got from the boys wasn't really that serious. It was something that I could cope with. They remain my friends. But sometimes the abuse can be quite serious, can't it? And why is the abuse so serious? Here is the reason. Because non-participation implies condemnation of their behaviour. Non-participation implies your condemnation, though you may not have condemned them or judged them in word, of their behaviour. Well, the pagans continue in sin, don't they? Willingly and habitually apart from repentance. And they are surprised that we do not join with them in their reckless, wild living. And they heap abuse on us. But, verse 5, they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Sometimes I think we may be in danger of, you know, talking a bit too lightly and flippantly about the things of the Bible. But, you know, when we start to think about God's judgment, we have to recognize that that is a very serious matter. And surely this is why we must warn unbelievers to get right with God. And to repent and to believe whilst there is still the opportunity to do so. Perhaps it's worth reminding ourselves this evening that our unbelieving friends and colleagues are travelling along a road that Jesus describes as wide that is leading to destruction. Now if we saw a house on fire. Let's say there's a house where the lounge is on fire. The lounge is downstairs, and we know that there are people fast asleep, warm and cuddled up in bed upstairs. We would warn them, wouldn't we? I mean, they might not like being woken up. They might not like having to get out of their warm bed, but we would risk their anger, wouldn't we, in order to warn them? Now, please don't misunderstand me this evening. I am not suggesting that we rush into work on Monday morning preaching hellfire and damnation, because that may simply alienate people or put their backs up. But we should want to pray regularly for opportunities to lovingly and graciously warn people of the judgment that is to come and impress upon them the need to repent towards God and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. They will have, you see, to give account, verse 5, to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But fourthly and lastly this evening, we can thank God for the gospel that was preached to us. We can thank God for the gospel that was preached to us. Now, I don't think verse 6 is an easy verse to understand, and I've wrestled with it somewhat this week. Let me read it to you and then say what I think it means. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. Let's take different parts of the verse one at a time. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. Peter is not talking here about preaching to people who are dead. Neither is he talking about preaching to people who are spiritually dead. Peter is simply saying that the gospel was preached to people who were alive and that they believed and then they died. Maybe because they were martyred. And the reason the gospel was preached to them Well, it was because those who preached knew that there was a day of judgment coming, and they wanted them to repent and believe whilst they still had opportunity. I don't think it's any more complicated, actually, than that, though some people want to make it. It seems a lot more complicated than that. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. Not when the gospel was preached to them, but who are now dead. The next part of the verse. So that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body. Now, I think this part of the verse may be a little bit more complicated, but what I think Peter is simply doing here is pointing out that all people, believers and unbelievers, are effectively judged in the body. In other words, they all die. That is, physically. Apart from Enoch and Elijah and all those who are still alive at the coming of Christ, everyone dies. As the writer of Hebrews says, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face the judgment. So, for this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body. Yes, okay. But live according to God in regard to the Spirit. The gospel was preached so that even though people die physically, they might, having believed, live. That is, with God in the spiritual realm, enjoying unseen blessings forever and ever. What Peter says here, I think, is basically the same as what Jesus said to Martha all those years ago. Let me remind you of these well-known words. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. So friends, in view of the fact, verse 5, that men will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, isn't it a wonderful thing that we have had the gospel preached to us and that by God's grace we have been enabled to repent and believe? See, the gospel of Jesus says believe and live forever. And we believed and we will live forever. There is no judgment. There is no condemnation, you see, for those who trust in Jesus and are found in Jesus or in Christ. So here in these verses is a call to godliness, a call to holiness in a world where there is hostility to Christians and therefore the temptation, the very real temptation to compromise and sin. Friends, let us be encouraged this evening to arm ourselves with Christ's attitude and to give no more time to former sins, to know that judgment is coming to those who abuse us, but lastly, to thank God that the gospel was indeed preached to us. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful that the gospel was preached to us and that we were given grace to repent and believe. And we can now live our lives in the confidence that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Yes, we may sin, but grace will abound. But although grace will abound, we pray that we may not therefore have a light and casual attitude towards sin, because that is not your will for us. And when we were converted and we were baptized, we publicly said to others that we had turned from our former way of life in order to live for you. Please help us to go to war on sin. We struggle with temptation and sin every day of our lives, and we know that we'll never be all that you want us to be in this side of eternity. Nevertheless, help us to go to war on sin every day. And please grant us your Holy Spirit in order that we might be given the strength and the resolve to want to live for you, even though that might mean abuse or suffering. Oh God, be gracious to us, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand, shall we, and sing our final song. And I apologize for not embarrassing Esther at the beginning and saying to her how good it is to see her here this evening. So welcome back. Let's sing our final hymn, shall we? Which is number 843. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow you. Son of man, despised, forsaken, Lord of all, I am or do. 843.